open my mouth, God. May you fill it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are continuing on in our study of Luke. And one thing I want to talk about a little more again today is one of, if not the central theme of the Gospels, which is the kingdom of God. And we talk about this a lot here because it is one of, if not the central theme of the Gospels. Okay, and it's, you've heard me say this many, 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 many times. Who feels like they have a really good grasp on exactly what I mean when I say the kingdom of God? Please raise your hands or not. Okay, because it's it's hard to communicate. Okay, and it plays very much into what I said last week when we were talking about what Jesus' contemporaries, those Jews in that day, what they expected God to do in their time. What they expected the Messiah to do, that is directly related to when Jesus says the kingdom of God. That is very much, very related. Okay, so let's go back and talk about a little bit what we talked about last week. Jesus' contemporaries, the people who heard him speak, the religious people, the Jews, they were expecting God to send a Messiah, yes, a liberating king, a Messiah, someone who would come and do... deliver, like what? Deliver babies? What did they really expect God to do? What did they really expect these Jews, okay, these Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them, these people who had this heritage, had this history of God's people, could look back through their, you know, their stories of their ancestors, of God rescuing them out of slavery, of God just continually, again and again, just working in their lives to set up Israel as the kingdom of priests, the holy nation of God, God's representatives, God's light in this world, okay? And to set them up, the Jewish people, Israel, as the means by which God was going to rescue all of creation, right? They, you know, back he told Abraham, through you all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. They're going to be the light to the nations, the light to the Gentiles, okay? They look through back all through their history, see God working in massive, miraculous ways that they couldn't, you know, could never have expected or could never have dreamed of. So here they were, you know, they were maybe not physically, locationally in exile, but they were, you know, enslaved to foreign powers. They were, you know, not where they should be. They were not, you know, the light of the world. Okay, they were just another, you know, slave state to the Roman Empire. Or whatever empire, you fill in the blank. Back for 750 years, they had been conquered. And God wasn't living in the temple with them anymore. Right? They weren't. It just wasn't right. So these people wanted God to send a Messiah to do what? What kinds of things? What are some examples of things you think they might want God, they expected and hoped for God to do? Yeah, get rid of the Romans. What else? So there's a political aspect to it, very much a political, what we would term a political aspect. Okay, from a state standpoint, they wanted to be a free state. What else? What other kinds of things? Think about what their prophet Isaiah talked about. Well, you know, Isaiah is one of my favorite, you know, books of the Bible. We'll talk about it an awful lot. What kinds of things did Isaiah say was going to happen when the Messiah came? Think of anything? Yeah, bring about prosperity. Exactly. When, you know, the trees of the field will clap their hands. You know, there'll be plenty for everyone. There would no longer be this culture of scarcity. They would have enough stuff. What else did Isaiah talk about? This is a quiz. You guys are failing. What else did Isaiah talk about? Justice. What does it mean? What does justice mean? It means this world put back to rights like it should be. Things are going to be as they should be. You know, and this oppression and people just harming other people. That's going to come to an end. They wanted God through His Messiah to bring that junk to an end. To bring justice. So that, you know, there's a political aspect, but there's also a very much a a relational, holistic aspect where people getting back to what they should be. What else that Isaiah talked about? It said the whole earth will be flooded. Well, the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What does that mean? What does that kind of connote? And here they are, like I said, they're kind of this, you know, subservient, you know, little small group of people subservient to the Roman Empire. They feel that they know that they serve Yahweh, the God who made all of this. And they're just kind of, you know, on the margins and off in the corner and repressed. Isaiah said the whole world, the whole earth, all of creation will be flooded with God, with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. What kind of thing does that mean? What would that mean in the real world, in real life? Yeah, everybody knows they're right, but more importantly, everybody knows this God. Because right now, nobody else does. It's this handful of people in this crushed, oppressed state know the actual truth, know actually what's going on behind the scenes, that the God, Yahweh, made everything. And nobody else knows that. And it shows in the way that everyone else acts. And this Messiah is not just going to come and bring them back politically and to bring justice. He is going to illuminate the world with God. And that plays in to another very important thing of God returning, of Yahweh returning to Zion to live. That God is going to set up shop through His Messiah, through His people, in this location here in Jerusalem now. Here and now. God is coming to take back the world. Okay? So that's what these people were hoping for. Those are some of the things they were hoping for. And if God were to come back and set up shop, okay, you would call when a king. What term do you use for a realm where a king is in control? It is his kingdom. Okay, for the situations where he is in control, for the realm where he is in control, where things are as that king desires them to be, that is his kingdom. Okay. And another important thing that many of Jesus' contemporaries, especially the Pharisees, were, you know, was very, very near and dear to them. If God comes up and sets up shop to take back this world, okay, to rebuild Israel and through Israel to rebuild the world, when he sets up shop, what is one other thing that is here now that wouldn't be a part of that kingdom, of that realm where God is in control? What's the biggest thing? Okay, the biggest thing that's wrong with this world now. The thing that is most perverse, that is most the opposite of the way God intended for this world to work. The death. Everything else is just peanuts. Okay? It's off on the margins. You know, people were not created to die. This world was never meant to run on death. And if Yahweh comes back to Zion, if Yahweh comes back through His Messiah and sets up His shop, sets up His kingdom, then death is no longer going to be a part of it. Okay, so what these people were expecting ran the whole spectrum from something very political to simple political freedom to the abolishment of death. Okay? So, normally, I think when we talk about, well, Jesus' contemporaries, they were expecting Messiah to come and run off the Romans, right? And that's true. Then we say, but Jesus was coming to do something else, something different, right? They were looking for the wrong thing, right? But they weren't looking for the wrong thing. Everything they were expecting, everything they were hoping for, everything they were praying for was exactly what Jesus came to do. It's not that these people expected all of this stuff we just talked about. And then Jesus came to die for their sins so they can go to heaven when they die. That's true. But that's not simply true. That's part of it. What Jesus came to do was this whole sweep of everything that we talked about, plus a whole lot more. Okay? So it's not that they were on one page and Jesus was in another book. It's just that what Jesus came to do and the kingdom Jesus came to bring, this movement is a good word to put. I don't know why I've never thought of that. This God's movement in the world. Think about it. Replace the word kingdom with movement. It's just the fact that God's movement looked far different from what they were expecting. Let's look at this. Because once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and again, like we talked about last week, this Pharisee was not talking about, going to heaven when he dies. It never entered into his mind. Because in his mind, God was going to do what? Bring heaven here to us now. Okay? When the kingdom of God, when is this movement going to start? When is God going to start with the political movement and with the restorative movement for this creation and with the abolishment of death? When is God going to come back and live here in Zion with us? When is all of this going to start? Okay, not heaven. Not the trumpet blows and we're snatched up into some place where we don't have bodies, we're just like angels, right? That's not what he had in his mind. He's talking about when is God going to come back and do what through his prophets he has always told us, always promised us he's going to do. When is this going to start? Jesus replied, "The coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed." So all of this stuff we talked about, the political aspect of it, and the bringing of justice, and the abolishment of death, and God coming back to live in this world, Jesus says, it's not something that can be observed. But when we think about all these things, we expect is just this big flash bang. And everything is completely different. Everything is completely fixed. And just like that. Jesus says, no, it's not quite like that. Nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God, the movement of God, God setting up shop in the world, is in your midst. It's within you. It's already here. It's already started. Wow. Now that has a lot of implications, doesn't it? And because this guy was expecting, a war or series of plagues or something, and Jesus said, no, it's not quite like that. It's not actually going to be like that. God has something a little bit different in mind. Not less. He's not saying you have the wrong idea about the kingdom of God, or God is going to do less than what you expect, or God is merely going to take you to heaven when you die, and you just have to muddle around down here in this mess until then. When Jesus is continually living into this story, this same story that these people are drawing from and expecting. Jesus is continually just explicitly and implicitly living this out. He's doing it in a different way than was expected. There's one Sabbath when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee. Jesus never turned down a dinner invitation. He loved to eat. He loved to hang out with people. You know, he hung out and he ate with the sinners, and he hung out and he ate with the ultra-religious people. And in this Luke chapter 14, there's several important things that go on, several separate teachings, and we don't have time to get into each of them. And I'll just say here, make a note, today we're kind of having this topical discussion, you know, kind of through some of these remaining chapters of Luke, and next week we're going to do the same thing on a different topic. Because we're just out of time. There's just too much here. It's just really important for you guys to read the rest of this and see how the rest of this story plays out. Because a couple of weeks from now, we're going to jump ahead chronologically, and we're going to look at the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and then we're going to be looking at the crucifixion before finally get to celebrate resurrection. So anyway, there's some stuff that's said that's pretty important. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Was this idea of the kingdom of God is not just something that's on Jesus' mind a lot. This is what everybody is thinking about. And this guy's thinking, "Man, I just can't wait. We're just pinning everything on this idea, this movement, this kingdom of God. Man, it would just be so great when we get to sit down at a table together and we're free. And this world is fixed. And there's justice. And there's no more death." So we just go, man, how blessed it's going to be to sit down and eat a feast at this kingdom, in this kingdom of God. And Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room.' And the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. But I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" So when this man says something about how wonderful it's going to be when the kingdom of God is finally instituted, and when God finally sets up shop, how wonderful, what wonderful meals we're going to have, how good it is going to be to sit around a table together in the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells this story about people who are invited to this banquet and they just make excuses and don't go. And just don't want it. Who just don't want it. This man says, "Oh, how wonderful it's going to be to eat at this banquet in the kingdom of God." And Jesus says, "Man," says, "the banquet's already here, and you don't want it. The kingdom of God is breaking in to this world. It's already here. It is within you. It's in your midst. And you just don't want to have anything to do with it. You just don't want it." You know, you think about some of Jesus' other parables about the kingdom of God. What did he say? The kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found the treasure, he hid it and went home and sold and then went and bought the field. I love that story. You know, it's not The story is not of a dishonest guy who finds some, you know, finds a treasure and hides it and then goes and shortchanges somebody. No, he went and sold everything he had so he could make the owner of this field an offer he couldn't possibly refuse. He gave everything he could because he wanted this treasure so bad. There was nothing else that could compare to this. He wanted it just so bad. Jesus says, this kingdom of God, this kingdom, this movement of God is the most important thing that you can imagine. And nothing, there is nothing else that could compare to that. Nothing else that can bring you this much joy. Nothing else that can bring you this much fulfillment. Nothing else that can make your lives mean as much as this does. There is nothing else compared to this kingdom of God. It's something that when you understand what it is, when you get it, when God pours His Spirit into him, it's something that you want. Something that you need. It's something that you want. This is what you were made for. Jesus says, this kingdom of God, this movement of God is the best possible way to live. And everything else just pales in comparison. And here he said there's just so many people who just don't want anything to do with it. So he goes out and compels. And of course there's a play here on the theme of Israel being, you know, just so looking for the kingdom of God, but when it comes right down to it, they don't want anything to do with it. And so he goes out of the highways and hedges and compels people to come in. You know, just the riffraff and the defective. Jesus says, not only is this kingdom of God, this movement of God, something that is just amazing, something that people want, something that brings joy, something that brings fulfillment. It's the best possible way to live. But this kingdom of God, this movement of God is accessible to defective people like us. You don't have to wear all the right clothes and be following all the right laws and be ritually clean and all this stuff to eat at this banquet. It says it's accessible to everybody. So, we just read how Jesus went to eat with one of the ultra-religious guys. It says now, Luke chapter 15, it says now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them, or even eats with them. We talked about this a few weeks ago, about the importance of food in this culture, especially to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were just scandalized, in particular, for lots of things, don't get me wrong, but they were particularly scandalized because Jesus ate with people who they considered sinners, who they considered people on the outside. They were particularly scandalized, not just that he hung out with them, but in particular that he ate with them. Okay? And we talked about a little bit about, I thought I'd give you some more examples. A guy named Rabbi Simeon. So, the rabbinic traditions was basically, more or less, the surviving after the first century AD, the rabbinic traditions is basically the surviving part of Judaism. Right? Now, we talked before about the different denominations of Judaism that were present in Jesus' day. After the first century, the only one that was left basically were the Pharisees. And so the Pharisees became what you would consider the rabbinic Jews of today. Okay, pretty much. You know, and that's vast oversimplification, but pretty much all the Jews that are left are Pharisees. Why is that? What happened in the first century besides the Romans killing Jesus? Who else did they kill? A tremendous amount of Jews. Okay? And they destroyed what? The temple. They flattened it. Okay? They destroyed it. Okay? You know, and the Sadducees were centered on, were defined by their temple worship. All right, remember? So if you didn't have a temple, basically you can't have any Sadducees. Okay? And so, you know, a lot of the Jewish thought that came after the first century is very much related to what the Jewish thought of the Pharisees were. This guy named Rabbi Simeon says, three who have eaten at one table and have not said words of Torah over it, it is as if they have eaten from sacrifices of the dead. So what's he saying? If you sit down at a table to eat and you don't speak the Torah, if you don't speak Scripture over it, if you don't ask the blessing over it and you eat it, it's like what? It's like you're eating from a sacrifice from the dead. Okay, it's like something just unclean, just filthy, just evil. If you don't speak the Torah, if you don't speak the word over this food. But if three have eaten at one table and have spoken over it words of Torah, what? It is as if they have eaten from the table of God. Huh. Because remember, as we said before, you know, every Jew a priest, every house a temple, every meal a sacrifice. See, to the Pharisees and then to the Jews, of course, after the Pharisees, your table, your meals became a substitute or a replacement for the temple sacrifice system of back in the old days. They looked at it as equivalent. It was the same thing. When you came together and you ate, you were worshiping God. And when you spoke, you know, when you spoke the Torah, when you asked the blessing, when you spoke the blessing over this food became something holy. Okay? Like really holy. Like they really meant it. That this is something, this is serious. Okay? In Judaism, table fellowship meant fellowship before God. For the eating of a piece of broken bread by everyone who shared in the meal brought out the fact that they have all a share in the blessings which the master of the house have spoken over the unbroken bread. Okay? So when they gather at a table, let's have a table. All right, Manuel brought us some pancakes. I didn't know if we were. I was going to do another little illustration with this, but we'll use the pancakes anyway. Manuel, come up here. Another volunteer, Steve, come up here, please. Okay, yeah, right there is fine. And Steve can stand over here. Okay, so if you were a Jew in this day, a Pharisee Jew. Or being a Jew afterwards. When I came to this table, this is my house. Manuel has come to my house and he has brought these pancakes. Okay, that's awesome. That's a great thing. Manuel has worked with his hands and he has prepared this kosher meal of these pancakes. And so when I take these pancakes, as the master of the house, and this is at my table, in the holy Tupperware. If we were to do it today, I think meals are just incredibly important and incredibly significant. But today, if I, you know, when you come to my house and we all sit down at a table and we say, what do we say? I say, God, we, Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this food. And we pray that you bless this food and nourish our bodies and bless the hands who prepared it, right? Okay, that's kind of a ritual thing. You know, it's most people, a lot of people in, here in the Bible Belt in our area say something similar to that, right? You know, I don't know if we really mean it. Because these people in this day, these Jews, they would say something like that. And they actually believed that God really is going to bless this food. And that the Creator God who made this world is going to work through this substance to keep us alive. And this, when we speak these words, that God moves, that God makes this holy and sacred, that this means something, They knew that God was real. Their ancestors seen Him part the sea. And that same God is living and active today. And He's going to move through this food to save us, to bless us, to keep us alive. As we wait for His Messiah, as we wait for His rescue, we are tied to this God. We are tied to the Creator through His creation, through this stuff that He made. We are tied. We are just connected to Him. So this became, when we speak over it, this becomes sacred and holy. And so it has to be made with all of the right things that He told us He wanted us to make our food out of. Right? Then it has to be in accordance with the way He desires for His people to eat and to wash their hands and to be clean. It has to be just right because it's not just pancakes. It's holy. God is real. And this bread is real. And this really is holy and sacred. And when we speak over it, God has blessed it. And when I take it as the master of the house and I share it out, everybody at this table is eating this holy food, is sharing in this holy blessing. You with me? Okay. Hang on. Don't go anywhere yet. You guys are going to play a role. You're not just standing here, you know, awkwardly. So therefore, because this is holy food, there's this saying, the disciples of the learned shall not recline at table in the company of the Amha-aretz. Okay? The Amha-aretz is a saying that literally means people of the soil. Or common people. Or the multitudes. Or the crowds. Why is that? Why couldn't I just give this to just whoever?
It's holy.
Exactly, it's holy. You know, not just anybody can have this. This is holy. You have to be clean. You have to be clean. We all have to be clean. You know, because if it's not, it's just, I mean, it's just an abomination. This is sacred. This is holy. This is God working right here in our midst. So we can't eat with sinners. We can't share in that table because it's on two different levels. This is holy. This is sacred. God is working. God is moving in this. This is for holy. This is holy food for holy people. Because God is moving and God is active right here in my hands. Okay? So, I take it. I say, thank you God for this food. And I give Manuel a piece of that. What do you, go ahead. Have a bite. What do you think? It's a little chewy. Well, he made it yesterday morning, so I mean, come on. That's not bad. Yeah, not bad. So what do you think, Steve?
Sinner.
Yeah. Good job playing the guitar and singing this morning, Manuel. Okay. Steve? Well, did you hear that? Justin Kintrude have a new album?
Yeah,
he did? Yeah. I'm excited. And Trice is going to tour. Mm-hmm. You think they're going to have a new album? I hope so. Steve? You don't like rock music? So we've been on each other for what? 12 years? 12, 13 years? Yeah. Steve? So you can't imagine, we would never treat anybody like that, would we? At our house. At my house, somebody came to my house and sat down, you know, at supper time, I wouldn't just give out some food and offer some to Manuel and not Steve, would I? No. I wouldn't, you know, if Steve and Manuel both came to my house, I wouldn't, you know, stand in front of Steve and talk to Manuel, would I? And completely exclude him. Or would we? Or would we? Y'all can sit down. I think... Now I'm thirsty. I think one of the... Some of the most powerful teachings of Jesus were not in His words, but in His actions. And the way He demonstrated things. The simple fact of Him going to eat with these sinners was a powerful and explicit demonstration of the fact that this table is no longer exclusive. That the blessing of God that He pours out into this food is no longer just for a certain set group of people who meet a certain set of criteria. It is a powerful demonstration of the fact that God means to come and pour out grace to everybody. That everybody is welcome at this table. The Pharisees saw the table as a bounded set, right? But there are certain boundaries that there are people who are welcome around this table, and then you take one more step outside that boundary and you are no longer welcome at the table. The table is a symbol of being in, of being saved, we will call it, right? Of being in the group, being the people of God, and it is a bounded set with a strict boundary. And Jesus came to introduce the idea that it's not a bounded set, it is a centered set. It is a set centered on Jesus. And of course there are people who aren't part of that set. But we should no longer be worried about guarding the boundaries and seeing who's in and out. We should be worried about getting us and everybody we can as close to the center as possible. It's so, I mean, we just can't, I think it's impossible for us to understand how radical it was that Jesus did something like going out and taking a few fish and a few loaves of bread and blessing it, speaking the words over it, and breaking it apart and giving it to thousands of people all around Him. What's the word in the Bible? The multitudes. Almost literally the Amharets. That's just so huge. And I think far too often, you know, our modern, us in the modern church have been guilty of doing the exact same thing that the Pharisees did. We have a bounded set, and if you fit in, if you're like me, we like the same kind of music, and we've known each other a while, man, we're good, we'll eat these pancakes all day long. But if you're a little bit different, then you're on the outside of this boundary, I'm not so sure. Well, Jesus, go back to the pick up in the scripture we left off. Tax collectors and the sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. He was eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eat with them." In response to this, Jesus said. Then Jesus told this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. You heard this before? Everybody heard this? Raise your hand if you've heard this. Okay. Some of you haven't heard it. I'm sorry. Anyway. Well, he said, then he calls his friends and neighbors together. I always heard this and says, "Rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep." I have a very clear mental image, and I still have this same very clear mental image of a guy bringing his sheep and then going into his house and doing what? Picking up the telephone and calling his neighbors. And man, you won't believe how great it is. I just found my sheep. You know, aren't you happy for me? Is that what that guy did? No, of course not. What did he do? Because he says he calls his friends and neighbors. What does that mean? He calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me. What does that mean? What did this guy do? What did he do? He had a party. What do you do at a party? You eat. Right? Exactly. I'm glad you said that. Forget Manuel said that because I'm going to get to that. So he goes and he finds this little lost lamb and brings it home, and he's so excited about this fact that he found this lost sheep that he has a party, a banquet. He calls together all his friends and neighbors, and they gather together around a what? A table. And they say what? Words of the Torah over this food, and he breaks it apart and blesses it and distributes it to everyone. And they have this holy feast. Because why? Because this guy is so ecstatic that he found his lamb. And like Manuel said, if you are a shepherd, what is on the menu very often at your house? Yes. Think about this. Now, that's funny, but I'm serious. Think about it. Because this is an important point. Think about proportion here. Think about restraint. This guy went and found a lamb, a little lamb. Had wandered off from his mom, so it's young. And he comes back. He's so excited to find this little lamb that weighs, you know, maybe 25, 30 pounds alive. He calls together all his friends and neighbors. We have no idea how many friends and neighbors he had. Let's say it was 30. And he throws this feast, this banquet. How much food did it take? He was so rejoiceful at finding his 20-pound lamb. What would it take to feed 30, 40 people? You see what I'm saying? His celebration, in our eyes, looking at it from the outside, his celebration was just completely out of proportion. It's a complete lack of restraint. We would call it just stupid. Why are you celebrating for gaining 10 pounds of food when you come and put out 30 pounds of food and feed all of your neighbors? It is completely out of proportion to the value of that which he found. You with me? What does that tell you about this shepherd? Man, he just loves to celebrate. He loves his neighbors. He's just looking for a chance to celebrate. What's a word that would describe that man, you know, describe that? What does the word prodigal mean? Anybody know? What does the word prodigal mean? Huh? No, you're right. See, that's what we think it means. Lost or wandering. No, prodigal means extravagant. Like this, you know, the son that goes out and wastes his living, extravagant living, wild living. That's probably just spending freely. What would you call this shepherd? Frivolous, extravagant, prodigal. Just throws this celebration just completely out of proportion for the value of what he had found to anybody else. It just tickled him so much. He just had to share it around a table. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her, you know, brings up her friends and neighbors. No, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost coin. So what does this woman do? She calls her friends and neighbors together and rejoice with me. It don't just mean just jump up and down and clap your hands. It means come and let's have a party, let's eat. Let's celebrate. Let's get around this table. Let's say the words over this food. Let's share in God's blessing because I found my lost coin. It's the same dynamic here. How many coins worth of food did she put out for her friends and neighbors? She's just, it's just celebrating, just extravagant, just completely out of proportion to the value of what she had found. I'm sure her neighbor's like, who cares if you found a coin? You know, even if it was a $100 bill, I mean, you say, yeah, I'm happy for you. But she says, I want to have a party. Because it's just, that's just this, that doesn't, it doesn't tell us anything about the value of the coin. It tells us about the woman, what kind of woman she is. This prodigal, extravagant woman who's just looking for a chance to celebrate. Just full of joy. Is the, you know, the image I get of these two people, they're just joyful people. You know people like that? It's joyful. In the same way, I tell you, there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So these people are complaining that Jesus is eating with sinners. And he's like, man, we've got a party. He's not telling us about ourselves. He's telling us about God. What he is saying, and God is like this shepherd, and God is like this woman. God has no restraint at all. God is just extravagant and prodigal. And he keeps on going. You know what comes next? To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all his money in wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. So I almost don't even have to explain this story. You know exactly what's going on. And it's very, very, very familiar. Probably one of, if not the most familiar teaching Jesus ever had. He had a man who had two sons. You know, this landowner, rather wealthy landowner, had two sons. One of them says, Dad, I wish you were dead. Let me have some money so I can go off somewhere else and do what I want to do. I'm tired of being down on the farm. So Dad says, fine. And he went and he wasted half of his father's fortune. Okay, it's a tremendous amount of money. He just wasted it all. He just blew it all. And then he was just impoverished and starving. And he got hired even to feed the pigs. You know, it's, again, it's a very, very insulting thing. It's not, it's a very shocking idea of this to these, you know, Jewish listeners that this man would go to feed pigs and get in right among them and even do what? This man was so hungry he's ready to do what with the pigs? He was ready to do what? Eat with the pigs. Okay? What does that mean? We just talked about earlier. What, that is just hugely significant. He was going to eat. He was going to sit at the table with swine. This was just so far. That just illustrated how far he had fallen from his father. But he finally came to his senses. Says, you know, I could go work for my dad as a servant and then at least I'd have something to eat. And he prepared this speech. He said, I will go home to my father and say, Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you, and am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. He had this speech prepared. What happened? So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Come to find out, his father was what? What does that mean? His father was the first one to see him. He saw him while he was a long way off. His father was watching for him. His Father was waiting. His Father was watching. His eyes fixed on the road. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." And this is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. So the party began. You know, this man just waiting, just wringing his hands for this son who had just left him and just crushed his heart. He sees him coming back and he just drops everything. "Look, guys, man, we have to celebrate. We are going to party. My son is back." You know, I love this. You know, the boy gives his speech. "Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you and no longer worthy of being called your son." See, what he said this. His speech was, "Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant." He had to have been practicing that all the way home, right? But what did he say? "Father, I've sinned against both heaven and you and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son." And then what? His father cut him off. Just didn't even respond. Like, "Quick! Bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him." You know? His father is not waiting for his son to come back and apologize. He's just waiting for his son to come back. "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet." You know, there's lots of significance in all of that. "Kill the calf we've been fattening. Let's celebrate with a feast." And so the party began. And you know what happens next? "Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working, and when he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. When he asked one of the servants what was going on, he said, 'Your brother is back. He was told, and your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return.' So the brother who stayed comes back and hears the music and the dancing." So it wasn't just, you know, sitting around and having a hot dog, was it? I mean, they were really getting down. They were celebrating. He could hear it. You know, what's the reason for this outrageous party? What in the world is going on here? What are you guys doing? What is going on? And they told him, "Your brother's back. Your father's killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return." The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. You know, just pouting. You know, that should be a very familiar passage. The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, "All these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing you told me to. All these years I've slaved for you. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours," he didn't say this brother, "this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf." You know, this son was hurt. Because he didn't run off. He stayed home. He worked. And he did everything his dad told him to. And he worked hard. He had to work extra hard because his brother was gone. Huh? He worked hard all the time. This hurt his feelings. "But you never gave me just one little goat. And here you've killed the calf 10 times its worth to celebrate this son of yours. You're just coming back after wasting half your fortune. I've slaved for you." This is really important. "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours." My son, the father said, "you are always with me. Everything I have is yours." You know, the son thought he was working really hard and breaking his back to please his father, and so his father could be prosperous and to build up his father's farm. The father says, "Son, it's all yours. It's not mine. I thought you were working hard because you wanted to. Because you wanted this farm to be successful, to build something for yourself in the future. This isn't mine. This is for you. This is yours. If you wanted a goat to celebrate with your friends, why didn't you kill a goat to celebrate with your friends? They're your goats." It's not the father's fault that this son was so miserable. He had everything. He just didn't understand. He didn't know his father. We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So, let's back up and get a line of where what all we've come through today. The kingdom of God is the movement of God in this world to restore this world and to bring peace and prosperity and to bring justice and to bring an end to death, to bring an end to oppression. And it's all happening, it's all starting way back when. It's going on right now in our hearts right now. And God is not the kind of God, Jesus illustrated it over and over again. The kind of God God is a prodigal God. He just full of joy. And just celebrating the least little thing. And heaven is just in an uproar, just a party. Because we are being found. We're being brought into this movement. We were being brought into this kingdom. What would it look like? If people in the world, if the main question they had about us, about the church, was, what is the reason for this outrageous party? Why isn't that the question? Because we don't really get our Father. There is no reason that no matter what we face, even in the midst of death, even in the midst of just pain all around us, that we just aren't just celebrating and eating with each other and just rejoicing because we are a part of Yahweh's reclamation of this world. And all of these things that we face and this painful stuff that comes up to assail us is just temporary. And God's Messiah is on the march. And that too will be made right. And He has sought us out. He has combed the hills and found His lamb. He has turned His house upside down and found all of us coins. And He has waited with His eyes fixed on the road for us to come back home. And He is ecstatic. Why aren't we? Because we don't get it. Because we had that hasn't fully sank in. How much the God who made this world is just obsessed with us. But the God who formed this cosmos is just absolutely just head over heels in love with me. And He is remaking the entire created order. And He has started in my heart. That should be the question that people have about us. It's, what is the reason for this party? Why are you guys singing and dancing? But instead, they see a group of us huddled around a table with our backs to the outside. We've got to fix that. We desperately need to fix that. I don't know how. It's not simple. But this is something we need to take seriously. Because we serve a prodigal God.